Well, life is a struggle, just in case you didn't know. It's also an adventure, isn't it? It's like climbing a rock face. It's a dangerous business. Infinitely worth it. Over these next 10 weeks, we're going to explore the struggle of living an authentic Christian life. And I tell you, it is a struggle. I've really found the picture of climbing a rock face to be very, very helpful. There are moments, as we saw, of triumph. We think, yes! And then there's always another challenge ahead. The climb goes on throughout your entire Christian life. One day you're going to stand on the summit. Every believer will one day stand on the summit, but that day will not come until you're in the presence of Jesus. The whole of the Christian life is spent on the rock face. Now, some of us have been Christians for years. We've made some progress, but you're still climbing. The most dangerous place, of course, for the rock climber is often when you think it's getting easier. It's possible to climb the most difficult phase, and then when you think it's getting easier, to slip just when you think you're making great progress. Others of us have only begun the climb, but it doesn't really matter where you are on the rock. All climbers essentially face the same struggle. Some stages are harder than others, but you can never climb without the struggle. If you're a new Christian, maybe you think that a pastor or one of the elders or someone who's been a Christian for 40 years who you greatly respect, maybe you feel that kind of person must just bounce out of bed every morning filled with love for humanity and longing to spend at least an hour in prayer, and that such a person will instinctively be so close to the Lord that they always just know exactly what to do, that they have such purity of heart and don't struggle anymore with unworthy thoughts or with mixed motivations. If that's what you thought, let me give you some encouragement. Forget it. Forget it. The Christian life is a struggle for every one of us from the moment of your new birth until the moment you stand in the presence of Jesus. Sure, if you're a climber, it helps to have some experience, but experience never takes the struggle out of the climb. But climbers do it because they want to. Because they have their heart set on the summit, because something within them calls them to the climb. And even as they struggle, they find joy in the journey. Now, the passage that we're going to be studying together as we consider this expedition is in Exodus and chapter 20, and we find there the Ten Commandments. And over some months now, I've become increasingly impressed by the fact that these commandments really do target the 10 greatest struggles of our lives. The Ten Commandments really frame the rock face. This is where the struggle of the Christian life really is lived and worked out. These are where you find all the issues that we face as followers of Jesus. Let me give just a quick overview. We'll do a countdown from the last commandment to the first. I hope you have your Bible open at Exodus and chapter 20. See if these are not your primary struggles. Starting with number 10, I've called it your struggle for contentment. You shall not covet. Is there anyone here who struggles over this whole issue of contentment? Can't rest, won't stop. Relentless in the pursuit of the next achievement, having more, the next job, the next challenge, the next relationship. It's not easy to be content. Something within us wants more. Number 9, your struggle with truth. You shall not bear false witness. Like watching some court dramas. And there's a great moment in the film you may have seen, A Few Good Men, when in the heat of cross-examination in a military court, an attorney played by Tom Cruise says, "I just want to know the truth." And a colonel played brilliantly by Jack Nicholson just explodes. He says, "You can't handle the truth." A lot of truth in that. It's not easy to handle the truth. That's why we spend so much of our lives deceiving ourselves and playing games. That's one reason why it's so popular in our culture today to have this idea that everyone has their own truth, because we don't want to face God's truth and handle reality. Your struggle for truth. Number eight, your struggle with integrity. You shall not steal. How much can you be trusted? What can God trust you with? Number seven, of course, goes to this whole issue of the struggle with purity. Is there anybody here who finds that easy? You can't drive from here to Chicago without driving past billboards that are designed to lure your mind. Purity is a struggle. Number six, your struggle for peace. You shall not murder. You say, well, I haven't done that recently. Well, thankfully not. Remember this, murder is the last stopping point on the line of conflict. You may not have been to the terminus, but every one of us has been on the line. Anger, resentment, the churning of the stomach as you think about an unresolved conflict. Your struggle for peace. Number five, your struggle with authority. Honor your father and mother. Here are the first authority figures that God puts in our lives. But is there anybody here who does not know what it is to struggle with some person who is in a position of authority and you don't find it easy? Number four, your struggle with time. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Get your work done in 6 days, the Bible says. Anyone find that easy or difficult? Get your work done so that you can give your time to God and give your time to those he has placed around you on the seventh day. It's a struggle to gain mastery over time with all that's on our plate and to live an ordered life for the glory of God. Number three, your struggle with religion. Huge one. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. A lot of people today are really convinced that religion is the world's greatest problem. And that's hardly surprising. People blow themselves up today in the name of God. People have flown airplanes into tall buildings in the name of God. The world is in turmoil over the abuse of the name of God. And is there any one of us who has not struggled in different situations where a person has used the name of God to try and justify their own agenda? Huge struggle. Number two, your struggle to worship. You shall not make a graven image. There's an impulse within us that wants to bring God down to our own level, to make him more of a little God, because that makes him more manageable and makes us feel more in control. But as soon as we bring God down to a little God level, we lose the capacity to worship, because you cannot worship a little God. And number one struggle, I want to suggest the first commandment, your struggle with God. You shall have no other gods before me, and that is our biggest struggle. Because there's an instinct in all of us, an instinct in me that wants to be my own God and live for my own glory, to pursue my own agenda. And when God calls me to do something that's difficult, I don't find it easy to let God be God. So I'm convinced that these commandments describe in a penetrating fashion the 10 greatest struggles of our lives. Anyone who thinks that it's easy to live the Ten Commandments has really never tried. It's easy to sit in a deck chair and talk about climbing, but it's a different matter when you get yourself on the face of the rock. Now, this is an introduction to the series this morning. Give us an overview of the journey and the challenge that lies ahead of us. And I want to address a couple of questions that are very, very important before we begin the climb. The first is the question of relevance. I mean, why climb this rock? It's a very important question. We're going to spend 10 weeks in this study, and so we need to be absolutely sure and clear in our minds that these 10 commandments really are relevant to us. There are, of course, easier ways to live than this. And if we're going to engage in this struggle over a lifetime, we need to have absolute clarity that it is God who is calling us to this struggle. So I want to take head on this morning this important question that's often tossed around, even among Christian believers: are the Ten Commandments relevant to Christians today? We really need to be absolutely clear about that before we launch on this struggle together. Now, the question is an important one because, after all, there are many commands in the Old Testament that Christians do not obey. We do not offer animal sacrifices. We don't feel bound by laws relating to harvesting our fields or rotating our crops or cutting our hair or preparing our food. Now, some people have noticed this. There are many laws in the Old Testament that Christians do not feel obligated to obey, and therefore argue that the whole of God's law in the light of this should be dismissed, including the Ten Commandments. If you don't keep some, then you don't need to keep any. Either they're all for you or none of them are for you, the argument goes. And folks who argue in this way quote from the Bible to support their position. In the New Testament, it says, Christ is the end of the law. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. We are not, Paul says, under law, but under grace. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, a verse, by the way, most often quoted by evangelical Christians driving over the speed limit. We are not under law, we are under grace. Very important to know what that means. Now, if it is that some laws don't apply to Christians, how do we know that these do? That's an important question. The word law in the Bible is rather like a Swiss Army knife. I hope you'll find this a helpful picture. A Swiss Army knife can be used in different kinds of ways. And when you say knife, you might mean just the blade, or you might mean the whole thing, including the screwdriver and the pliers and goodness knows what else that's useful is in there. Now, like the Swiss Army knife, the Old Testament law has several parts. And when in the New Testament we read the word law, it can sometimes refer to one of the parts or sometimes refer to the whole. The fact that the word law is used in different ways in the Bible, rather like the word knife is used in different ways in a Swiss Army knife, explains to us why we should expect that the New Testament would describe the law in different ways, as it does. Now, over centuries, scholars have recognized that the Old Testament law divides into three essential parts: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. Let's review them quickly. Number one, the civil law. That is, laws in the Old Testament regulating life in Israel as a nation. And the civil law in the Old Testament would include, for example, laws that related to public health and safety in Israel in Old Testament times, penalties for criminal behavior, laws about the use of land, about the payment of debts, and about the waging of war. These laws, that is, the civil law, was given to Israel as a nation, recognizing the unique calling of Israel as a nation within the plan and the purpose of God for the world. And while there are obviously principles that can be taken from the civil law in the Old Testament and that we can learn from them today, because what God says in the civil law does reflect God's values for a society, nonetheless, it would be a great mistake to try and draw a straight line from the Old Testament civil laws to a modern state like America or any other country in the world today. It is important for us to remember that the church is not a state. And Christ's kingdom, as he made very clear, is spiritual, not territorial. So it is a great mistake, therefore, to take the civil law and to try and suggest, as some have in different ways, that this should be imposed on a society today. It was not given for that purpose. Civil law, given to Israel as a nation. Second, ceremonial law. Here we have laws relating to sacrifices and other religious rituals. This would include festivals, the bringing of crops into the place of worship, forms of worship, clean and unclean foods, slaughtering of animals, and so forth and so on. Now, when Paul says that Christ is the end of the law and we're not under law, we're under grace, He is using the word law to mean the whole system of sacrifices and rituals given under Moses. And throughout the New Testament, both in Paul and in the letter to the Hebrews, it's made abundantly clear that this is all gone. The sacrifices were given for a time in order to point us to Jesus Christ, but since Christ has come, the reason for their existence in pointing to him is now fulfilled, and that is why they have been superseded. He is the sacrifice for sin. He fulfills all of the ceremonial law. And it's important for us to remember, I think, that some laws are appropriate for a certain time. I mean, when you're 4 years old, you're probably under a law that says you've got to go to bed at 7 o'clock in the evening. But that law doesn't apply when you're a teenager, at least not in most families. It applies for a time. It's got a purpose appropriate to a stage. And this is the nature of ceremonial law in the Old Testament, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Its purpose has been accomplished. But there are other laws that do not change with time. And here we come to the third category, which is our focus here, moral law, that is, laws that reflect the life that God calls his people to pursue in every generation and culture. And as we'll see in a few moments, the reason that these never change is that they are a reflection of the character of God himself. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it is important to recognize that even in the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments stand alone as a unique category all by themselves. These Ten Commandments uniquely were written by the finger of God, engraved on two tablets of stone, and these tablets of stone were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. This unchanging calling of God to a new kind of life that is to be distinctive among his own covenant people. And of course, when Jesus came into the world, he said, you remember, I've not come to abolish the law. He even said, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter will pass from this law, will disappear from the law. Now, he obviously didn't mean that the sacrifices would never go away, because they have. And he came for that very purpose, to be the sacrifice to end them all. But he was telling us that though the civil law and the ceremonial law have a uniqueness in the place of God's plan for history, that moral law that has been given by God for all people is the path of life for every generation and in every culture. So I want us to be absolutely clear that it is God who is calling us to the life that is described in the Ten Commandments. This really is our struggle. God calls us to it. And let's be very clear, we're not saved by a life of obedience, but we are saved for a life of obedience. This is stated many times throughout the New Testament. Let me give one example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 that speaks about why Jesus died for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, Peter writes. Now why? Why did he bear our sins in his body on the tree? 1 Peter 2:24, that we may die to sin and live to righteousness. He died so that we'll live for righteousness. And what is the righteousness for which we'll live? It's laid out in the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by it, but we are saved for it. Now that's the relevance, and we need to know it. But the second thing I think that's really going to be critical for us as we begin this journey together is to understand the value of these Ten Commandments. I mean, I don't want anyone to be standing at the bottom of the wall saying, oh dear, this is what we've got to climb. This is magnificent. And I want you to see the beauty and the value of what God has given us here. Number one, the Ten Commandments are a mirror reflecting the character of God. As we probe these commandments that will in turn probe us, we're going to discover more and more of what God is like. See, none of us have seen God directly. He's invisible, obviously. We cannot see God. But we can see the image of God, rather like you can see an image looking in a mirror. We can see the image of God, and the law reflects the image of the God we cannot see. We come to know about him through his law. So, for example, the reason that we're called not to commit adultery is because God is faithful. The reason that we're told not to bear false witness is because God expresses the truth. He is the truth. The reason that we're told not to covet is because God, in the triunity of his person, is completely content. This is what God is like. And since you and I were made in his image, this is what we were made to be like. And you say, well, it sounds very marvelous, but what would that look like in practice? And the answer is, you will see that life lived out in the real world perfectly, beautifully in Jesus. His life is the most beautiful expression of the law in action that this world will ever see. He takes the image of God from the page of the Old Testament law and he lives it in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. And so as we discover more of these Ten Commandments, we're going to be drawing near to an expression of the image of God. We're going to get to know him better. Second, the law really acts as a mentor, bringing us to Christ. A mirror reflecting the character of God and a mentor bringing us to Christ. I love this word mentor. It's got a warmth to it. And I think it's important for us to recognize this because some of us have the idea that the law is a very cold thing. But the New Testament tells us otherwise. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, Paul says that the law is a mentor or a tutor bringing us to Christ. The Christian believer delights in the law of God because it's a friend. The law properly understood will walk you to Jesus Christ. And just like a mentor is someone who shows you where to go and how to get there and walks there with you, that is what the law applied by the Spirit does in the life of a person. It's a wonderful thing. The law will walk you to Jesus Christ. See, you start this climb. Maybe there'll be someone here who says, you know, this is good stuff. I need to get my act together, you know, pull my life together a little bit, shape up, and I'm going to get going in this climb as part of what we're doing in these next weeks. You know, you won't be doing it long before you begin to say, I need some help. If you start looking at yourself honestly in the light of these commandments, you'll soon begin to see how far you are, as I am, from the life that God calls us to live. I find the Ten Commandments are still doing that for me. The longer you walk with Christ, the more you see your own need and your own sinfulness. And therefore, the more closely you cling to Christ and the more you appreciate all that he is for you. So as the law probes us, we're going to be walked to Christ. It's going to be like a mentor to us. It's going to take us where we need to go. It's going to increase our valuing and our appreciation and our worship of Jesus. And then thirdly, the law is like a map, showing us the way of love. Now, the New Testament tells us about an occasion when Jesus was asked, now, which is the most important commandment? And Jesus gave a very wonderful answer. He didn't pick one of the 10 and say, well, this is more important than any of the others. He wrapped all of the 10 up in one summary description. And he took the 10 commandments and he summed them up like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's great, but it raises some questions. There are thousands of people in this world who have no idea what love is. How do you know what love is? What is love? What does it mean to love God with all your heart? What does it look like to love your neighbor, and how do you go about loving yourself? 2 years ago was the Queen's Golden Jubilee. in Britain, and the Queen opened up Buckingham Palace, the gardens of the palace, for a couple of great celebrations of what was really a national kind of a festival. They had a concert of classical music one night, followed about a week later by a pop concert to appeal to all strands of society. And people were invited for these great occasions. And on the last night for the pop concert, they had, you know, Elton John, they had Paul McCartney, they had just about every name you could think of, certainly from the British music industry, and tens of thousands of people celebrating 50 years of the Queen. The marvelous night. And at the end, they got Paul McCartney up, and they got this crowd, this massive crowd, and they were all singing together. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love is all you need. That's great. But what does it mean? What does it look like? How's it going to be worked out in your home? How's it going to be worked out among us? Now, you see, you find the answer to that question in the Ten Commandments. They fill in the how-to of love. This isn't some kind of cold code. This is a reflection of the character of the God who is love. And it tells us what love means. Commandments 1 to 4, they really fill out what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Commandment 5 to 10, that fills out the dimensions of what it means to love your neighbor and indeed to love yourself. So we're going to find a map that shows us how to love. I'm excited about this journey. Now, the last thing this morning is I want us to take a moment before we set out for every one of us to consider honestly where you stand right now in relation to the Ten Commandments as we begin this series. And I want, as we think about this, where each of us individually and personally stands in relation, as it were, to the rock face of the Ten Commandments. I want to suggest three possibilities. Some of us think we've already climbed the wall. Now, there are a lot of folks who feel like that, who hang around in churches. Comes out when something goes wrong in your life, you immediately protest about how good and how faithful you've been, and why could God possibly allow anything to happen to such a good person as you? Instinctively, we think we've climbed the wall. Now, there was an occasion in the Bible when a rather brilliant young man got into conversation with Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him about the Ten Commandments, and his immediate response was, "All these I have kept since my youth." And I think he was sincere. I think he really believed that. He'd read the Ten Commandments, and at one level, he probably had kept them. Hadn't murdered anybody. Had been faithful to his wife. Hadn't told any whopping lies. Never raided a bank. No doubt had got straight A's, was a good upright citizen, flossed his teeth, and paid his taxes. Look, you're talking to a good living person, he's saying. Now, the problem here for him and for many of us who think in the same kind of a way, the problem is that he didn't understand the commandments. Jesus made it clear, you see, that the commandments are not limited simply to one action. That's why we said earlier, the command, "You do not murder," addresses the terminus that is at the end of a long line that's called conflict. You may never have been at the terminus, but every one of us has been somewhere on the line many times, many times. More than that, every negative command, "You shall not murder," carries with it a reflective positive duty. And the positive duty, for example, of not murdering would include the positive caring, for example, of your own body. Because if you don't care for your own body as you ought to, and that's a trust from God, then on which direction are you moving? So each commandment, you see, relates not just to one sin that we can wrap up in a box and say, "Oh, well, I've checked that one off," but actually to a whole category of sins with which we daily struggle. So, for example, I was reading from the Westminster Catechism, a very helpful document in exploring the relevance of these commandments to the struggles of our lives. And it has a long list of what would be included in each commandment. Here's half, roughly, of what it says about the ninth commandment, just to give you a flavor. I wilt after about the third line. The ninth commandment sounds very simple. Don't lie. Here's what the Westminster Catechism says about what that means. It includes all prejudicing of the truth and the good name of our neighbors as well as our own, giving false evidence, calling evil good and good evil, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence in a just cause, slandering, backbiting, detracting, tale-bearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash or harsh censuring, misconstruing intentions, words and actions of another person, flattering, boasting, thinking or are you getting the idea here? Thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others, denying the gifts and the graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and so forth and so on. That's the negatives. Then it's got a similar list as to what the positive duties that are implied by this command also are. And you say, well, that's just the ninth commandment. So if you think you've already climbed the wall, you haven't really understood the commandments. And once you see what the Ten Commandments are really all about and how they speak right into the categories of our greatest struggles, you will begin to say, you know, once I thought I was finished, now I see I haven't begun. There are a lot of good moral folks around who've never experienced the struggle. And honestly, if you've never experienced the struggle, that may be the first indication that you've never begun the climb. And it's a sad thing when a person's sitting in a deck chair thinking that they've finished the climb when actually they've not started. If you think you have climbed the wall, it's time to get out of the deck chair. And as you get on that wall, you'll quickly discover how much you need Jesus. Secondly, there are some of us who know for sure that right now we are stretched out on the wall. You have come to Christ and you've begun the climb. You want to please the Lord with all your heart. You want to do what is right. But it is so hard. And you've been struggling with the issues of living a Christian life for a long time on this rock face, and your arms feel numb. You can remember some victories in the past, but right now your legs just feel sore, as it were. You feel about exhausted. I was speaking to someone just a few weeks ago, and he described the difficulties he was facing in his marriage. It was a horrible situation. And he was really, really trying to honor the Lord in it. And he said, I'm just so tired of the battle. And we've all been there in one area or another of our life, tired of the battle. For some of us, God has called you to work in an environment where it's not easy to be a Christian. And you really want to model truth and integrity, but it is so hard. The pressures are enormous, and every day you feel like you're stretched out on the wall. I want you to know this, that this series is not about condemnation, it's about encouragement. It's about encouragement. The Christian life isn't easy, but by the grace of God, you can make progress one step at a time. And the very fact that you're struggling means that you're on the wall, and you should thank God for that. In fact, the fact that you want to be more holy than you are right now is the greatest single evidence of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work within you, and you should thank God for that reality. Years ago, I found very significant help and encouragement from a document called the Heidelberg Catechism. It's many years old. Some of you know it well because you were brought up with it. I discovered it in my early 20s, and it was a great help to me at that point in my Christian life. The Heidelberg Catechism divides the whole of the Christian faith into three categories: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. All of the Christian faith: misery, deliverance, gratitude. And it is very significant that the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the Ten Commandments not under misery, but under gratitude. See, this is the life into which we have been delivered. We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we engage in the pursuit of this difficult and challenging life, not out of some kind of misery, but out of gratitude for the grace that has touched us. I want to draw your attention to the question that really helped me more than 20 years ago. It's question 114 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Can those converted to God obey these commands perfectly? That's a great question. It's a very important one. It's talking about Christian people now, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to live for the Lord. We're stretched out on the wall. Can those converted to God obey these commands perfectly? Some of us, by nature, we want to be everything that we can be. And we really struggle at this point. We're stretched out on the wall. Here's the Heidelberg Catechism's answer. No. You say, I thought you said this was going to be encouragement. That's not the end of the answer. No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. That has helped me so much when I feel stretched out on the wall. What we have here and now is a beginning of truth, a beginning of contentment, a beginning of loving God, a beginning of worship, a beginning of all that it means to be faithful. It is a true beginning. It's not everything that it one day will be when we stand on the summit in the presence of Jesus, but it is a true beginning, and that beginning, by the grace of God, will one day be complete. I've found that has given me strength and encouragement when I'm stretched out on the wall. And then thirdly, there are some of us who've fallen off the wall. Let's be real honest about this. You know it. There was a time when you were walking with Christ, you were making progress as a Christian, but somewhere along the line your foot slipped and you came off the wall. Maybe it was the chaos of a workaholic lifestyle that got to you. Maybe it was an unresolved conflict, maybe it was a secret deception, whatever it was, you came off the wall. You lost it. And here's what I want to say to you. Thank God there's a rope. The rope is called the mercy of God, and it reaches you through Jesus Christ. If it were not for the mercy of God, you would be gone, lost forever. But you have been held in the mercy of God, and that mercy reaches you in Jesus right now. You're not where you used to be, but you're not lost either. There is hope for you, whatever you have done. So I want to say to you, get back on the wall. And as you climb, thank God that His mercy has reached you and that it has held you and that it will never let you go. And you will not be climbing out of obligation. You will be climbing out of gratitude. Now here's the very last thing. The wonderful thing about this difficult new life is that it is lived out in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to end by telling a story that I've told before, but I've found it helpful and others seem to have found it useful too. It's a story of a man who had lived as a thief, had been caught by the long arm of the law, and had served time in prison. It had been his lifestyle for years, but wonderfully during the time that he served, he found faith in Jesus Christ. He was wonderfully converted. When the time came for his release, he knew he was going to face a difficult passage of his life. Most of his old friends were in the criminal world. It wouldn't be easy to break from the ingrained pattern of an old way of life once he was out in the free world again. So the first thing that he wanted to do when he had the opportunity was to go to church. And so on his first Sunday, he did. And slipping into the back of a church, an old building, he saw at the very front, there were two plaques and they had the words of the Ten Commandments. Of course, his eye was immediately drawn to the words that haunted him. You shall not steal. And he looked at it and the words just seemed to condemn him all over again. It's the last thing I need, he thought. I already know the misery of my failure. I know my weakness. I know the battle I'm going to have. As the service progressed, he just kept looking at that plaque, and as he did, as he read and as he reread the words, they seemed to take on a new meaning that he had never quite grasped before. Previously, he had always read these words in the tone of a command, "You shall not steal." But now it seemed that the same God was speaking to him these words as a promise. You shall not steal. He was a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what was commanded in the law was made possible by the Spirit. The Spirit was taking the law that once condemned him and writing it onto his heart as a new path that was opened up and made possible by the power and the presence of God in his new life. What once seemed to be a condemning command now opened up whole new possibilities because the Spirit of God was with him. The Christian life is a struggle, but the Spirit of God is with you every step of the climb.